Go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, as we'll continue. And go ahead and look with me at verse 15, and we'll read through our text today. Colossians 1, verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Today's text. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. King Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth, before all things, over all things, the preeminent one, Lord, we pray to you right now, Lord, that we would be reminded of who we were, of where we were, of how we were separated from you. Lord, I pray that we would see the incomprehensible, the illogical glory of the cross. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our life, many things that go on from day to day and week to week are somewhat logical. There seems to be some sort of sequential or logical reasoning why things take place many times. For instance, if a child studies, typically they get good grades. If they're lazy, typically they're not doing so well. Many times one who works hard at their profession or their career is then compensated tangibly. One who is a lazy sluggard, as we see in the book of Proverbs, doesn't eat. You work out and eat healthy, you get skinny, typically. You eat ice cream and ho-hos and watch TV, you're going to have problems. And obviously we could go on and on. But on the contrary, there are times in our lives where the equation doesn't always match up correctly, at least in our minds, where it doesn't seem to make sense, where A plus B doesn't always equal AB. There are some situations where the steps taken don't always line up with the outcome. And I think today Paul is going to remind the church of Colossae and us of an illogical outcome, an equation that from a human's perspective doesn't make sense. It's illogical. It's incomprehensible. And all we can do when we clearly see it, when our minds and our hearts and our eyes are given light to see, is worship. Because our hearts should be set on Christ alone. And it's only fitting, actually, today, I'm thankful personally, and hopefully we're all thankful, that we end our time together empty-handed at the communion table with our hope built on nothing less but His blood and righteousness. And so before we get into it, remember, just a quick reminder, it appears as you read this book or this letter, there was a danger and a concern that Paul has from what he heard from Epaphras. Remember, he had not seen this church. That they were possibly being diverted or taken away, the possibility of taking away in their thinking that Christ Himself was the fullness of all that had been given and all that they needed, that they may be needed more. We see that taking place in Colossians 2, as it appears there were teachers communicating to get this spiritual fullness. You see this word again and again, this spiritual fullness, that you had to live by this rigorous set of disciplines or particular type of diet that you needed. And there was also this fascination with angels and those things out there. And what we see actually taking place were these things had the possibility of leading them away from the centrality of the gospel. That which is Christ. Again, again, and again, and again in this book, we'll see the word full and fullness. And again, there was this idea of you got to do these things to have this full spiritual life. But we will see again today that the fullness is in Christ. So Paul started off quickly this letter by thanking God for these saints and by what he's heard about their love for one another. The evidences, if you want to say, as you see in the beginning. And then he goes on in prayer in verses 9 to 14 and prayed that they would have a fuller understanding of Christ. And he reminded them of how they were qualified and the inheritance that they have. And then last week, Pastor Jared took us to kind of the heights of Jesus and the glories and the majesty of this preeminent one. And the Colossian believers heard this with such clarity for maybe the first time, although obviously they had heard it to a point with Epaphras, but they heard it with such clarity. And I would probably argue that at this point they're almost overwhelmed after hearing about this Jesus, being overwhelmed by the depth of the understanding of King Jesus. As again, Pastor Jared showed us, Jesus, and again, you can follow along on the screen, the image or the exact imprint of God Himself, the ruler of all creation. All things were created, visible and invisible. Rulers, authorities, kings, all created by Him and for Him. He's the head of the church. He's the fullness of God Himself. And He has preeminence over all. And that's what Pastor Jared covered last week. And he ended the message with a great question, which was, are you impressed with Jesus yet? And you can almost see the church in Colossae reading this letter and just stopping at the end of verse 20 and thinking about what Paul just said, looking out at creation and looking at one another in kind of complete silence, overwhelmed by Jesus. And yet it appears maybe at the same time, wondering how in the world can this holy, majestic one, preeminent over all, how can I have a real, personal relationship with Him? I'm not like Him. And He's not like me. Who am I? Who am I that this King of the world, Lord of all creation, of heavens and earth, authority over all the principalities and powers, would care to know me personally? And yet Paul goes on and says, let me remind you of something. And so today we're going to see Paul take them back, way back actually, to the very foundation of how sinful man can become right with holy God. And so with that said, look at verse 21 with me. As we'll see Paul's reminder for them of their alienation. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So again, Paul takes them back and he reminds them, most undoubtedly, Epaphras said this in some way in his interactions with them, but he takes them all the way back to really Genesis 3. And he reminds them of who they were separated from God. And so what does this word alienated mean? Well, you can look at Ephesians chapter 4. Paul uses the same word. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." So our alienation, the ignorance is what this verse communicates is within us. The darkness of our understanding is due to the hardness of our hearts. And so Paul wants them to understand it's not something out there, it's actually something in here. And this is somewhat different, although, yes, they have some similarities, but it's a little different than what Paul was communicating in verse 13. Look back with me. He says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness." So again, some similarities, but you see this reference here being under rule of this prince of the power of the air, right? Look at Ephesians 2 again, where he says in verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Or even Galatians 1, where Paul talks about the deliverance from this present evil age. And so what Paul's reminding them or talking about here is about all of mankind. You and I were separated in here, in our hearts, which then produces what? Ugliness out there. And so the chaos and the sadness and the difficulties and the wars and the arguing and the fighting and the battling with one another is man's alienation from Creator God. We all have experienced this in some way. Mankind, right, at odds in our marriages or in our families, in our sibling rivalry, in our business dealings, in our government, and in our international difficulties that are taking place all the time. And the very root of that can be traced all the way back to man's separation from holy God. It's directly linked to that. Because in the grand narrative of redemptive history, in the grand story, before Genesis 3, mankind was in this perfect relationship, perfect harmony with God, amongst God's creation, and with one another. Just try and comprehend that. No chaos, no confusion, no fighting, perfect marriage, perfect work life. Before sin, Adam was walking in the garden, working the garden, enjoying perfect harmony with his wife. Then he knew if he chose to sin, there would be cataclysmic chaos, right? Consequences. Not only then, but forever. And you see that immediately take place in Genesis 2, where it says, verse 17, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam ate, the fall takes place, and therein lies the problem. The barrier between God and man is right there. And what follows? What follows? His relationship with his wife is now difficult. His relationship with the world is, and just daily life, is hard. It's sweaty. Men, that's why we sweat. And for Eve, pain of childbirth. We all see this. You know, we all know there's a serious problem, but for those outside of Christ whose eyes are blind, they can't quite put a finger on it. And so they wrestle and they try and make things better. And sad to say, for many Christians, we even forget about this. Right after the fall, we see Genesis chapter 4, the first slaughter of another human being as Cain kills his brother Abel. Genesis chapter 6, we see sexual immorality immediately takes place. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It goes on, violence sets in. Again, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. God does what then? He floods the earth. Reset button. In a sense, he changes the circumstances. God preserves Noah and his family. Noah, in his thankfulness, goes out and gets drunk and commits a heinous sin. And the spiraling effect continues. So God changed, in a sense, the circumstances through the flood. He blotted out a whole generation that was living in complete wickedness. They start afresh, but the root of the problem was not taken care of, which was man's heart and his separation from holy God. You hear this today. Well, if we could just get rid of this, or do away with this, or wipe out this group of whoever, the world would be a better place. Maybe some of us have said that. Well, God himself wiped out all of them, but eight of them. And it was still a mess. Because the root of their problem was their heart. And mankind since then has been trying to cover up our sin and shame, and we've been reaching for these fig leaves everywhere, and trying to cover up and get this somewhat utopia of the garden back, and somehow get back in favor with God. And we can't, because we are alienated from him, and we ourselves can't do it. And Paul says, I want to remind you, Colossians, of this. Again, for quite some time since then, people have tried to, what I like to call, have tried to put our behavioral tweaking band-aids on the brokenness of our life. We've tried to come up with ways to clear our consciences and ways to make us feel like we're doing okay. And in a sense, we've actually developed a false god. Man keeps trying and trying and trying, and in their futile ways, they're exhausted and they can't do it. False religions, a whole host of false religions have been developed out of this, including the social gospel that's so prevalent today, where people, it makes them feel like if they just do enough, or if they just do enough good things or discipline themselves enough, then they can just make that band-aid strong enough that their relationship with God is okay. Sadly, some think that if you just discipline yourself and your family enough and live by a certain set of rules and regulations, that in the end, everything will kind of work out. But that's not possible, because our hearts were dead. I think at times we don't really grasp the fullness, not at times, many times, we don't grasp the fullness of how sinful, separated man is from God. In Psalm 19:12, it says, who can understand his errors or his sin? We can't even understand how sinful we are. Even when we think we're doing something good, if we really check our hearts, we see sin tainting it. And so Paul says, remember, you weren't only alienated from God, you were hostile to God. Look at it. Again, it says, you were hostile in your thinking, in your mindset towards God. And this is really hard for those who were raised in Christian homes or in moral homes, or raising their kids now even in Christian homes, to think that outside of Christ, I hated God. When Adam sinned and was kicked out of the garden, his mindset from that point on was choosing to sin against God and taking pleasure in delighting himself. And at times, reaching for the fig leaves. We all know, if you just let your kid or kids or a society do whatever they want to, it's complete chaos. If there was no police to hedge mankind in a bit, we would see that even more much, that sin that much more exposed. Including each of us. Imagine you go to work and your boss says, I'm not your boss anymore. You do what you want. Imagine your parents say, this week, it's on you. You do whatever you want to. Here's the cash. Do whatever. Our sin would be that much more. Thank the Lord in his graciousness that he has put authorities and some guardrails in our lives. We're not as sinful as we could be. God was gracious in giving those authorities, but as you dig down to the root, it doesn't matter how many guardrails there are. Man's problem is we hated or hate God. He says this in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for if while we were still enemies. Chapter 8, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile, for it does not submit to God's law. It cannot. And I can hear some saying, it's pretty strong language to say, I or my family or even my kids are maybe right at this point, haters of God. It's just kind of like they have apathy towards God. They're not really interested yet in God. Well, if that's the case, you're right and God's wrong. Because God says in Romans 1, we are haters of God. We are hostile, enemies in our minds. You see apathy towards God nowhere in the scriptures. You don't see this just disinterested life. It's hating God. I'm my own man. I'll do what pleasures me and I'll come up with some sort of works that make me feel kind of like God is okay with me again. But that's not God. 1 Corinthians 2 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He's not even able to understand them. You know, for those of us who are right with God by His grace, this should change our mindset drastically on some things. For those who are right with God, it should change the way we think, and we should be sad and heartbroken. As we look out and we see mankind in chaos all around us, people wrestling with their sins. You see this in your kids, right? Just wrestling with their sins, trying to kind of pull their bootstraps up and do better. And they can't. And sad to say, for some, we continue to kind of wave our political war flag or our morality chant and mock those who are not in Christ. Maybe it should change us saying things like, well, they got what they deserved. I'm thankful I didn't get what I deserved. Well, if they would just discipline those punks and go back to the good old days, really? He killed his brother. Then they chose daughters to have sexual relations with. That's what we want to go back to? It should change our prayer lives. When we pray for those outside of Christ, and even those inside your families, this is huge. It should change your prayer life on how you pray for your own family who is not in Christ, that the Lord would give them a better day. No, new hearts. Because that's what they need. And he says, Colossians, you were, don't forget, alienated from the Creator, hostile in mind, and it produced evil deeds. Out of our hearts, out of the root of our alienation, comes evil deeds. Matthew 15:8 says, but the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart. We're obsessed with thinking that somehow today professionals and policies and politics will fix this chaos. It won't. He could flood America and we'd be right back where we are. It would just take maybe a little bit of time, or none at all. Outside of Christ, men and women will do evil deeds just like in the time of Judges. He said they did what's right in their what? Own eyes. Jeremiah 7:24, but they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their kind of nice heart. No, of their evil hearts. And so when you think about, if you look at the history of mankind, after the fall, sexual gratification, expression, violent acts, crumbling marriages, broken families took place in Genesis 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and Matthew and Genesis to Revelation and now. If you continue in Matthew 15, it says, but the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile him. For out of it come what? Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. I love how Jesus kind of tacks that on at the end. It's out of the heart. Your root is your heart, which is defiling you, not how you wash your hands. All of us should agree with this statement. I don't care how many times you wash your car or put the best wax on it, if it doesn't have an engine, it's useless. Bruce would appreciate that one, right, Bruce? It doesn't matter how pretty your suit is or how pretty your kid's attire is and how nice of a little moral family you look. The problem is internal. It doesn't matter if your iPhone 50. If it doesn't have a battery, it's dead. The graphics on the cover of a book are meaningless if there's no content inside. And it goes in the trash. Why is this so important to these Colossians and to us? Because they have to be reminded and convinced there's nothing they can do to become more right with God. Remember what they're fighting against. Remember the heresies going on. There's nothing they can do to become more right with God or more worthy with God than through God Himself, which is Christ. It's not Christ and, it's Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I love this quote. You can't be pruned, shined up, or given a new suit. It is your heart that was rotten. Alienated, hostile, doing evil deeds. How can men and women who are this possibly be right with holy, majestic God that Jared preached on last week? Look at verse 22 with me. He, remember who you were, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Again, I can see them reading this letter. They just were reminded of who they were. And they got a little restless. And then they read verse 22. And they breathe easy again. Because Paul took them to the heights of the glories of Jesus. And then he took them to the depths of their sin. He took them to the heights of, again, Jesus, the imprint, the powerful one, holding all things together, the very fullness of God Himself. And then thinking, after verse 21, how is this possible? I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to bring. I have nothing in my hands and my deeds, nothing. And Paul says, I'm reminding you, you're right. You couldn't and can't, but Christ did and does. The only one who can make you, Colossians, without spot or blemish, that's what it says, holy before God Himself is God. He says He's reconciled you. In other words, He's legally made you right with God. He saved you from yourself. You ever think about that? We have to be saved from ourselves because the root problem is in ourselves. We're not as great as we think we are. We're actually pretty bad. But mankind likes to think we're great. He took out your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh. You didn't need circumstantial changes in your life. You needed a new heart. People don't need a better society. They need new hearts. Here's where it's completely illogical to think that the offended one came after the offender. How many times have you been offended or sinned against and you're like, I'm running to that guy? Probably never. The one who was killed came after the killer. The pure sinless one comes after the sexually impure one. The one who ran from and was running from God was sought out by the one who was run from. The one who grabbed the fig leaves and tried to cover our shame was then exposed and then covered by the blood of the sinless one. Right? From enmity to acceptance, from hostility to friendship. Jared asks, are you impressed yet? I say, are you amazed yet? I mean, the language is important. It says, you were reconciled. As Paul's pointing to the great exchange, where did it happen? At the cross. And he says, you were reconciled in his body of flesh by death. He took on the justice and wrath of God and your sinfulness at the cross. And look back at verse 20 of chapter 1 that Jared covered. And he made peace through his blood. Your standing with God was not accomplished by you. For that's impossible. Your standing with God was made right by God in his body of flesh and in his death at the work on the cross. And so our assurance is in Christ. It appears here Paul's language is very precise when he brings up the flesh. Because they talked about in chapter 2, or Paul talks about this whole idea again of their treatment of their bodies. This hard rule discipline that if you just live this way and you do these things, almost like this Martin Luther type of monk type of mentality, where if you just live up on the top of a tree somewhere with no one around, that you could become more right with God. A great summary of why that's not true is look at chapter 2, verse 9 with me. As Paul develops this more, and we won't develop it, but let's read it. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you've been brought to fullness. He's the head over every power and authority. And so you see that chapter 1, verses 15 to 20 language. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands, your whole self ruled by the flesh as if put off when you were circumcised by Christ. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith and the working of God, who raised him from the dead. You were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us of all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us. It was against us. We would have been charged for sure. And condemned us, he has taken it away and nailed it to the cross. In other words, Colossians, don't listen to these false teachers that say you need Christ and. Your hope is built, what? On nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So why did the reconciliation take place? Why did sinful man become right with holy God through the work of Christ so that we would be holy? That word set apart. So that we would be blameless. I love the word in the King James Version. It says unblameable. Without spot or wrinkle. In Christ before the throne. Above reproach or unreprovable. Unchangeable. You can't be charged of any wrongdoing because of the cross. We all know the answer to these questions, but let's ask them. How can any of us be set apart as holy? How can any of you be unblameable even from this past week and next week? How can there be no charges whatsoever of any sinful thought, act, or deed in your life? We can't. It's in what Christ did. Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, in the midst of life's chaos and catastrophes and disorder and confusion that's taking place all around us, look to the cross and breathe. In the midst of your sinfulness and you're going to sin, repent. Amen. And breathe, and look to the cross, and rest, and look to the cross, and persevere. Romans 5, right? We were sinners, and Christ died. We were justified by his blood. We were enemies, and were reconciled. Now we are reconciled. What Paul's saying is, don't shift your minds from the centrality of the gospel. Your hope is not in what you do, it's in what Christ did. Look at verse 23 with me. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Oh, man. The word if. Paul had to insert the word if here. In verses 15 to 20 of chapter 1, Paul took them to the heights. He reminded them, then in verse 21, of who they were. Then he reminded them of the same great Jesus, of the one who reconciled them. And now Paul inserts this word, if. And it just completely pops their joy bubble. No, it doesn't. Sad to say, so many take this one word and turn it into, well, yes, you have this gracious gift, but only if you do this, and you do that, and you keep doing this. Those who say this would say, it's grace, but it's contingent grace, which would not be grace. That's not correct. Look at the very flow of the text. If indeed you continue in the faith, staying stable. Stable in what? In not shifting from the hope of what you do? No. In not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. He's saying, if your faith, remember, he hadn't seen this church, remember that. He had not met them face to face. He's saying, if your faith and hope is truly in this Christ alone. In this context, this word if could not be referring to what we do. Or Paul could not have said in the context of verse 12, you can follow along if you want to. In verse 12, he, Jesus, qualified you. In verse 13, he, Jesus, delivered you from the domain of darkness. In verse 14, in whom? In Christ. We have the redemption of forgiveness of sins. He could not have given the picture of verse 21, that we were alienated, hostile, doing evil deeds. He could not go on chapter 2, verse 13. If it's based on what we do continuing, if perseverance is because of how we keep doing, he could not say in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. If we are made alive and qualified by Christ, that same Jesus will give us the strength and the power that he talked about in verse 11 to live for Christ, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. It's his power. It's faith alone and Christ alone. He's saying, if indeed you continue and stay steadfast and stable in the faith alone of Christ, who is the one and only one who made you alienated, evil, darkened hearts, right with majestic, holy God. Rest in Christ. The genuineness of that faith will be proved by not being sidetracked by false teachings. If your hope isn't really in Christ alone, R.C. Sproul said, saving faith is preserving and enduring faith anchored in hope. But contrary to Paul's opponents' teaching, true faith and hope are nowhere else than in Christ. This relationship with Christ is confirmed by faith and hope rather than by rigorous ascetic disciplines. Do we fall into that trap ever? Dick Lucas says that, and he could say to our church and to the church in Colossae, this is the glory of the cross. This is the hope of the gospel from which we may not shift. From the enjoyment of this freedom from sin, we cannot allow ourselves to be recaptured by the chains of religion. Have confidence and hope and conviction and trust and rest and faith, staying fixed on Christ as the one who made you and makes you. And that's really important for us because we fall into this burdensome, heavy trap that he died for me, but now I gotta pick up my bootstraps and I gotta carry this thing. It says, no, Christ is the one who gives you the power to do those things. He made you and he makes you right. And he gives you peace through the blood of the cross. I think we have time here. Turn with me quickly to Hebrews chapter 10. And look at verse 19. Actually, start in verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, how? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through the flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't shift from the hope which is, back in verse 19, the blood of Jesus. For he who promised is faithful. He's faithful because we're not. He's the one we trust in because we can't be. He's the one that we lay down at night and rest in. Quickly, Paul goes on and says, this gospel has been proclaimed to all creation under heaven. And since Paul's writing to this church in Colossae, which is in the Roman world and at that time the epicenter of the world, it appears that Paul is specifically saying that this true saving gospel that I and Epaphras have told you has been truly proclaimed without error, the true gospel you've heard. And it's been proclaimed in all the nations. You've heard the full gospel. You've heard it from him. You're hearing it from me now. And then Paul finishes up this section. And this is like out of breath, reading the first 23 verses, exhaustion of amazement. Out of breath ending to this powerful section, and Paul says, and I'm a minister. I, Paul, law-abiding Pharisee, church-persecuting, God-hating, alienated man doing evil deeds. Do you know my life? And yet, by the grace of God, I'm a minister. I'm a minister of this gospel. By the blood of Christ, I get to be a minister. And by the way, each of us should be in amazement now. That he not only reconciled us, you were dead. He made you right with him. And it would be enough for him to say you're right with God and leave us sitting there. And yet in his grand glory of redemption and redemptive history, we, right alongside Paul, get to be in utter amazement that we, evil-deeded, right? Evil-deeded, haters of God, dark in hearts, he not only made us alive, he says, you're partakers with me. You get to do this with me. And you should be excited to do it with me because we get glory forever. We get to be ministers of the great gospel. We're not excited enough about that. We have the treasure. He says, you get to come along with me. We're partakers of the gospel, guys. Do we walk out of here resting in Christ and saying, I can breathe. I can breathe knowing that I'm not what I should be, but I am because of Christ. Do we walk out of here and breathe and say, Amen. The sins I committed last week, the sins I'm going to commit, repent and rest and serve and live and love. And so as we come to the table this morning, we come to this remembrance table, as we come to the communion table, we are all empty-handed. We're empty-handed, guys. We've been reminded of our sinfulness, of our dead hearts, of our evil deeds. But we're reminded that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We're reminded that the Christ is the solid rock that we stand. And all our failed attempts of covering it up with the fig leaves is but sinking sand. We can sing a song like "It is well with our soul," not because we're doing great, but because we rest in Christ. All are welcome to partake in this, if your hope is found in nothing less. Please do not partake of it if you see this as some ritual that we're doing, or if you see this as something we do to help our standing with God, because you'll just be confused. We are remembering Christ and what He did, and we can breathe easy.